Jeremiah 9 this evening. Jeremiah chapter 9. Just going to read two verses here. Jeremiah 9 and verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. We'll end the reading there at verse 24, and we need the Spirit's help this evening, so let's ask for it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless you tonight for the mercy that finds us here. And Lord, we say plainly, we need you to speak to us this evening. We need our souls to be fed. We need, Lord, our hearts lifted up with a glorious sight of your greatness and goodness that you've sealed to us by the life and the death of Jesus Christ. We pray tonight, Father, that your Spirit will quicken. We pray this evening, Lord, that he will speak to each one of us, Lord, pouring the truth into our hearts that we most need. And Father, as we go through these passages of Scripture this evening, as we, Lord, think about the testimony you have given us in your word, Lord, I ask you that the Spirit will take and seal to our hearts what especially each one of us needs. That, Father, tonight will be sealed to us that word that will indeed comfort and encourage and strengthen and instruct our souls. So tonight, Lord, we are dependent, entirely, completely dependent. But we thank you, Father, that you have given us a gracious promise, that you do hear our cry, a gracious promise that Jesus is faithful to feed his sheep, and the gracious promise that you have given us the Spirit of God to be our teacher this evening. So, Father, we ask you then, seal all of this to us in the gracious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in that name. Amen. In 1973, and I just learned today that this was actually the result of a series of articles that were turned into a book, but the book in 1973 came out. J.I. Packer, in that year, wrote what really became one of the most important and influential books of the modern Christian church, and partly because it addresses one of the most important themes of all. The book was called Knowing God, and if you've never had the privilege of reading it, I would encourage you to. It really is a classic work. But tonight, I want to look at this subject of knowing God, and I want us to ask ourselves, what does God have to say about that? What's his witness? What's his testimony? And I want really in a very simple and straightforward fashion to let God's word make the case tonight for how we understand this theme. So tonight, God on knowing God. And, you know, this is a subject that we could go into very deeply. You could spend a whole lot more than one message on this and go into the very depths of it in a very deep way. But tonight, I want us just to observe three things from the Old and the New Testaments about knowing God. God's word gives us a clear case, a compelling example, and then a very comforting promise. So let's look at those three things this evening. So first of all, a clear case. And we've read tonight Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Now look at verse 23. The Lord says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. Now stop and think about that for just a minute. That seems to be, really, all the ways in which men might be great. Wisdom, They're particularly knowledgeable, and of course, wisdom is the right use of knowledge, and so they could be leaders of various kinds, you know, in society, and noted for what they know and noted for what they do with that. The second thing, the word for might, and we've stressed this when we've talked about the attribute of God's power, that really the word itself, like the verb form, is to be able to. So the word has to do with ability. It's not just strength. It's ability. So if you apply that here, let not the mighty man glory in his might. Well, that's another way people get to be noteworthy in our world. They come to be great because they have an ability of some kind that is greater than everybody else, or at least worthy of notice. And then the third one, fairly obvious, let not the rich man glory in his riches. Those who have wealth control many things. They have the opportunity and ability as a result of their wealth to influence in ways that others cannot do. So wisdom, ability, wealth. But not one of these, according to what God says, is worth glorying in. Not one of them has ultimate power, ultimate influence. Their value, it's fleeting in a sense, but it's also dependent upon God's providential care and mercy. And we can go to scripture, we can go to history, and see that again and again and again, where the guy who's up one day is down the next, you know, and that he can build the most impressive of empires and watch it crumble overnight. And that has certainly happened again and again. And when you think of the testimony of God's word, 1 Corinthians 4:7, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, this rhetorical question, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And so that passage takes us right back. If you have anything that's noteworthy among men, don't forget it came from God. You have no legitimate, real ground on which to boast about anything. It all came from Him. So after saying this in verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the mighty man glory in his might, the rich man glory in his riches. Verse 24 says, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That's what God says, that he understands and knows me. Now, you have to stop and let that sink in for just a minute. God says that there are people on the earth that understand him. Now, we take the sweep of the rest of the Word of God in, and we know that's because God reveals himself. That's how we know him. That's how our depravity is overcome, to whatever degree it is overcome, this side of death, and will continue to be overcome, the other side of death for all God's people. But think about that. Let that sink in. We may understand him. That's possible. And he is saying, look, nothing else has any ultimate value but this. This is what you ought to focus on. This is what ought to be valuable to you. So God says there are people on the earth who understand him. But then he says, God, you know, here in this passage, that he understands and knows me. So there are people on the earth that know him. And here I think the shift is not just understanding what may be known about him, but actually connecting with him personally. A relationship is what this is talking about. This word is saying that a relationship with the living God is possible for creatures. And by the way, when you study what it means to be made in the image of God, and how that is defined, especially because the New Testament defines it in Colossians and Ephesians, what it means. Well, the preeminent thing is we are given in our creation, in the image of God, the ability to interact with God, the ability to understand what he's communicating to us, and to go back and forth to actually have a real relationship with him. Now, that's a stunning truth. Now, you can read this passage and that just seems like check, you know, old hat. But it's worth stopping to say, wow, This is what God has intended. And what we have to say, according to verses 23 and 24, is that this relationship with God means more to Him than anything that you could do in this world with your wisdom or your ability or your wealth. This, from His view, which is the view, which is the truth, from His view, this is what's worth having. So He's not after what you can contribute in any way. And folks, everything in our society places value on these things, right? You know, it's just constantly, whether it's advertising or whether it's what kids go through from junior high up, it's valuing these kinds of things that make you stand out, or at least not having any negatives in this category to make you stand out in another, in a negative way, and be the butt of people's jokes. And it starts at the earliest of ages, doesn't it? But no, this is what's worth having. But it's not asking for a contribution from you. It's not asking for performance in any sense. Listen to the Apostle Paul preaching in Acts chapter 17. In verses 24 and 25, he says this, God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands that you make, even though they're to His honor. He doesn't dwell there. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. As though He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. He's not beholding to us. And the Lord Jesus comes and He says this, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Many times we've looked at that and said, wow, God didn't come for what I could do for Him, but what He could do for me in Jesus Christ. Christ came to serve and to minister. So I repeat, He is not after what you can contribute in any way. He wants you. He wants you. That's what He wants. What He wants out of your life is a relationship. A relationship with Him. You understand. You know Him. You interact with the living God. Now I want to take a minute here. We won't be coming back to Jeremiah 9, so you don't need to leave your finger there. But turn with me to Exodus chapter 33 for a minute. Exodus chapter 33. And we could extend this and read a lot before it and a lot after it that would further emphasize what we want to look at here. But I think we'll see the nub of it, the gist of it in these verses. This man, Moses, Exodus chapter 33, and let's start reading at verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, and he's talking to God, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now, in his mind, there was a representative of God who was supposed to be part of going into the promised land. And that was true. That representative was God the Son. That representative was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ as the captain of the Lord's host. And so because of what happened in the sin of the nation, it didn't happen until 40 years later in the person of Joshua. But you remember, the captain of the host appears before Joshua. And he goes in. So Moses is asking here a legitimate question. But he's after everything. So verse 12. I know you by name at the end, and you also have found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people That's what we exist for. We're your people, Lord. There is a relationship in view here. So I want to know your way. I want to know you, is what he says. All right, God seems to answer that prayer in the affirmative. Verse 14, he said, my presence, and it will be in the person of Jesus Christ, the captain of the host, will go with you, and I will give you rest. Now, look what follows. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Now, this is over 400 years of everything in this nation being pinned on the promised land. On God had made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that there was a land that he was going to bring his people into, a land that flowed with milk and honey. And here Moses has the temerity, you know, to look God in the face and to say, God, if you're not with us, we don't want a promised land. We don't want it. If you're not everything to us, the promised land loses any appeal. It's you. It's your presence that is everything. So what a striking, powerful thing to say. So verse 16, he goes on. He says, how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? Your presence is there. The relationship is living, alive, active before all of mankind. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all people who are upon the face of the earth. We'll stand out. We will bring glory to your name because we walk with God. We have a relationship. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. He's not finished. He says, verse 18, please, show me your glory. He said, show me your way. He said, I want to know you. Now he says, show me your glory. I don't know. But I think I would say that with a great deal of fear and trembling, you know, as if I'd said too much, as if I'd asked too much. But Moses, he knows God will tell him if that's the case, or God will strike him dead. But he asks, show me your glory. In verse 19, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And notice, and I was just going to stop there, but just the next verse, but he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. So there is a limit, and I'm going to have to put you and hide you and protect you even to answer this petition. But he asked, he saw what was worth having, and he wanted that even at the expense of the promised land. Who cares? Oh God, we need you. We want you. So what a powerful example here in Moses. But lest you think this is just an Old Testament perspective, listen to the testimony of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the Lord Jesus says that the fruit of the life and ministry of Jesus, from his work, was life. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John chapter 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. But then listen in John 17 in the great high priestly prayer at the very beginning there. Listen to Jesus define that life. Jesus says, and this is life eternal, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ says the essence of this life is knowing God and knowing his Son, Jesus Christ. It's a relationship. And if it is, then our attention is not to be on our lives and circumstances and emotions and current difficulties and all those other things. Those are realities. And the Bible tells us how to work them into this relationship to prove God. But in the end of the day, it's him. It's him. Not anything else but him. So God makes his case. If you want something worth having, something truly worth glorying in, then get to know and understand me, he says. Live and grow in relationship with me. But secondly, I want us to look at a compelling example, because you see, there's a man in Scripture who is called the man after God's own heart, David, the son of Jesse. And in the Word of God, we're wonderfully given a window into David's heart because of all of the Psalms that he wrote. We're permitted, in a sense, to see him in the secret place as he interacts with God, as he meets with him. And so I want us first to listen to him in the secret place, what he's saying, what's moving his heart, what his passion is, and then I want us to see the effect of that in his life. So, if you will, turn to Psalm 42. Just three psalms. We could go to a whole lot more, but we're going to go to just three psalms to look at this. So, Psalm 42 to begin, and the first two verses here. Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God. Not for an answer to prayer here, you know? Not for deliverance in my current need. Not for fix this relationship. Not for take care of me in my kingly responsibilities. My soul thirsts for you. My soul pants for you. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? There's his passion. Turn back just a few pages. Psalm 24. No, 27. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to see him. I want to see him in his beauty. I want to understand and know him. But then one other, Psalm 63. Psalm 63. At verse 1, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My flesh thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water, in other words, the intensity, the desire that I have, this need. I'm dry. I want you. I thirst for you. Verse 2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. So in these three passages, you just see this passion for not what God can do or not what God can give, but for God, for this God. But in the example of David, we really see the fruit of knowing God in some pretty striking examples, three of which I want us to think about. First of all, when there was a great enemy and an impossible situation, the story of David and Goliath. You know, here is a situation where Goliath is this champion who is so terrifying, so big and so terrifying, that the entire camp of Israel, and folks, it's not a situation where David had courage and nobody else did. That's not the case. These are warriors. They're warriors, but nobody dared do it. And so David comes, And again, it's like he's drinking different Kool-Aid. You know, he's got different glasses on. He doesn't get this. What? Did you hear this guy? He said he defied the armies of the living God. You know, it's like we're in a new category here. This isn't battle and strategy and who's the best. This is God's name is at stake. And he sees it so very differently than everybody else. And so he's asking this question, well, you know, who's going to fight, you know, and what's going to happen to him and all this. And, you know, Saul, in order to entice somebody, had said, you know, he'd get his daughter as a wife, and so he'd be part of the household of the king, and his entire family would be made tax-free in the land, you know. So there were some real perks, and they're telling David this. Well, David's brother hears of it. He said, what are you talking about? What are you doing, you know? And he just scolds him, you know. It's go back and take care of those few sheep in the wilderness. You're just here to see the battle. You know, you're being a naughty little boy. And David looks at him and says, is there not a cause? Is there not something at stake here bigger than all this? Even at the cost of our lives? And so, of course, David is saying these things, and finally that gets rehearsed to before Saul. And by the way, why did they want a king in 1 Samuel 8? Because they wanted a champion. They wanted a man to go out and fight the battles for them like the other kings. And, you know, and who was the natural guy? Well, the scriptures told us at that time that Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. He's the natural choice. But is he out there? No, he's not. So here comes David, and you know, Saul looks at him and says, what? You know, as my dad used to say, run along, boy, you're drawing flies, you know. You know, run along. You know, he's got no time for him. And, you know, this guy's a warrior from his youth. He's much bigger than you, and you're just a lad, you know. And so David tells him the story of the lion and the bear. And he concludes with these words, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. He says it with all the conviction he can muster because he knows the God behind it. He knows the God who did that. And so, you know, it's one thing to say that in the camp in front of Saul when all Israelites are around you, but now he's standing in front of Goliath, and Goliath is just disdaining him. You know, he's just, who is this? You know, am I a dog, you know, that you send this little stripling out for me? And listen to David's response. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. You listen to his reasoning. Well, that seems pretty important in a battle, you know, pretty ominous. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistine. He's so confident in his God that he throws in all the Philistines, you know, with this conquest. Give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That's the issue. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Now he knows God. He can speak that confidently because God is real to him. Because he knows that the living God is the deliverer of his people in their needs. And what a powerful faith is there. A second example is very, very different. We've seen David when he's up, but David gets down. We have a whole interaction of David with the living God after the sin with Bathsheba and all that that entailed. But there was another sin later in his life near to the end of his kingly reign, when he decides he wants to number the people. Those around him say, look, don't do this. You know, you don't do this. It's not something you need to do. It seems to have only pride value and no other. So don't do it. But David prevailed, And so they numbered the people. And so we're going to pick up the reading here. This is 2 Samuel, I think, 2 Samuel 24, I believe it is, verse 10. I forgot to write it down. And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, Go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. Now listen to these three things. I mean, as I look at this, I think, from my perspective, you know, one of these is a lot easier, you know, than the rest. But David doesn't think that way. He says, so Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. He leaves the decision to God when God is giving judgment, when God is judging sin. David knows his mercies are so great that he makes his appeal to him rather than making the decision himself. And so again, he knows God. He knows his mercies are great, and that's what informs his decision. But then one final thing, and that is in the hour of blackness and despair. We come here, in fact, we can just turn to this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30. Now think about what has gone on. Saul has been hunting him for years. David, you know, despaired of his life. He actually has gotten so disheartened with the possibilities of what's going to happen that he has gone over to the Philistines. And so he's with the Philistines, and the Philistines are going out to battle against the Israelites, and he's trying to go with them. But they say, are you kidding? You know, we're not going to let this guy go, because how is he going to be reconciled to Saul except with the heads of all these soldiers? So, you know, even though he had the confidence of one of the kings, one of the rulers, he didn't have the confidence of the other, so they send him back. But when he gets back to the town of Ziklag, where they had been staying, David and his men, it's been burned with fire. It's been raided by the Amalekites. And all of their men, women, and children, everybody has been taken captive. And so everybody is grieved to the core. And just, they're speaking of stoning David because they were all grieved. In fact, I think we can read that here. Verse 6. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now it's hard to get blacker than that situation. They're going to stone you. You don't seem to have anybody in your corner whatsoever. And yet David looks at God. And that changes the perspective. His confidence is in him. And he encourages himself in the Lord his God. Rather than going from God, he goes to God. He inquires of the Lord and says, you know, what should I do, basically? And God tells him, go after those, Amalekites. You'll catch them. You'll recover everything. And, of course, that battle that the Philistines were going to was the battle in which Saul is killed. And therefore, David is able to become king in Judah and then later of the entire nation. So, you know, everything was about to change. But in that darkest hour, David looked to God, to him alone. Now, when you look at these examples in David's life, it's real life. But his relationship with God was real. God was real to David. Well, let's think lastly about the fact that there is also a comforting promise. And why do I turn our attention to this? Because I know this is the case in my heart, and I know the devil's good at this, to whisper, well, okay, you can talk about knowing God, but how long is that going to take? Am I ever going to notice any difference, any change? It's going to take my whole lifetime. And of course, the devil will whisper all of the things about us that would make us really poor candidates for God to spend any time or give any attention to us. He's going to do everything he can to discourage us from the prospect of this ever being a reality in our lives, of this meaning anything tangible. But let's go back to that Jeremiah 9 statement. The one who the Lord looks at, who understands and knows him. That's possible, to understand and know God. But from various perspectives in Scripture, he encourages us. For instance, several times in the Old Testament, he says, if you seek me, I will be found of you. That's his promise. It will be a reality. James 4:8, draw nigh to God and he will draw near to you. Romans chapter 10, and this one I want to take a minute and turn to. Romans chapter 10, because this is what I love about this in Romans chapter 10 is it tells us kind of the tone of faith, how faith thinks, how it acts and operates. So in Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, we read this. And it's been talking about the Jews they didn't seek the righteousness of faith. They tried to do what they did by obedience to the law. It was performance oriented. But the Apostle Paul is demonstrating that that is contrary to the witness of Scripture, contrary to the nature of grace. And the passage that I'm quoting here or reading from in verses 6 to 8 is actually going back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, even about how God viewed obeying the law. It was a matter of faith. It was leaning upon the living God to walk with him. So with that background, though, here it tells us how the works mentality thinks, and how the faith mentality thinks. Romans 10, verse 6, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. It's not focusing on what you can do and the effort involved and how and all that you might do to make this happen. Verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you. It's right there in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. It's not far off. It's not God saying, I'm going to make this as difficult as possible. No, I'm going to complete the work entirely in the person of Jesus Christ and give it to you as a finished work, only to be trusted. And then I'm going to take my Holy Spirit and enable him, move him, command him, commission him to apply the finished work of Jesus Christ to your heart day by day by day, to keep pointing to him and telling you that the work is done and pointing you away from your performance, moving you into this relationship, making it real. So it's a word that just needs to be believed. Then Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus says, well-known passage, but follow the argument. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And what greater thing than seeking the face of God, than knowing him? But think about that especially in these next words. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? In other words, if he's asking for this, you know, these means of sustenance, asking for what he needs, what man on earth is going to turn around and give him a stone or give him a serpent? Now, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to those that ask him? Now think about it. If you are asking God, Lord, I want to know you. I want to see you with the eye of faith. I want to walk with you. I want this to be a living, real relationship. I don't want to spend most of my weekly existence forgetting you're anywhere near. I want to live every minute of my life in your presence. I want to turn everything that's happening into me into part of my relationship with you. I want to talk to you about everything. I want to pour out my heart before you. I want to rejoice with you in every good thing. I want to seek you for every tough thing. And I want this to be a living, real relationship. You're not asking for a Mercedes. You're not asking for a second house. You're not asking for these things that we may consume it upon your lust. Let me ask you, do you think you could ask for any better thing than that? How much more shall your Father in heaven give this, not just good thing, but best of things, to those who ask him? Can you not expect, based on all that that passage says of his nature and character, that he is so delighted that that's what you want, and so delighted to lead you in the growth of that relationship day by day by day? Psalm 107 verse 9 says, "For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." That's who he is. He delights to do that. Now, one final passage, if you'll turn just a few pages beyond Romans to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just one more thing. And this is worth reading, because not only do we have what Jesus said about the nature of the Father and how he would delight to satisfy us in our desire to know him, but here we're actually told that the Holy Spirit is part of this equation, is given to us to make this real. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's just start at verse 9. But as it is written, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, I used to think this was heaven. And because I thought it was heaven, I also used to think gates of pearl, streets of gold, you know, just had that kind of, you know, jewel imagery in which heaven is presented. And it kind of led me in the wrong direction. But I think the things being spoken of here are spiritual blessings. They are indeed this relationship. And I think as we read what follows, you'll see that that makes more sense. Verse 10. "These things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10 says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." This is what you might expect. "These are things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man." Even the deep things of God. Verse 11 is explanatory. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God, all sealed to us in Jesus Christ, including the deep things of God." A deep, true, real interaction and relationship, understanding and knowing the living God. So this is what God is prepared to give us and to do for us. And folks, we can grow in it. Remember Mary and Martha in that situation in Luke chapter 10 where Martha's cumbered about with much serving. Joey, I can't remember if she read it or heard it in a sermon here recently. a reference to Martha scurrying about, you know, and taking care of everything and preparing sandwiches, which Jesus did not order. I thought that's a good way to put it. Sandwiches Jesus did not order. But the Lord says to her, Martha, Martha, you're careful and you're troubled about many things, but there's just one thing needful. Mary chose that. She sat at Jesus' feet and she heard his word. It was all about him and not about anything else. And the Lord Jesus says that will not be taken away from her. That's the one thing needful, the one thing worth having. So may the Lord just give us grace with all our hearts to seek him, to ask him, and to just take his encouragement and say, Lord, I didn't say this. And I've given you a number of passages where he says this. I didn't say this. You said this. God, if there's anything in the world that's real, your name is at stake in this. That's how Moses reasoned. Your name is at stake. How will it be known in this world that we are your people? Is it not in that you go with us? Isn't that the issue? You know, they don't want to see us prospering and, you know, everything fine and no difficulties or whatever. They want to see God on us and in us, walking with us through thick and thin, that he's real, that he's living, and that he ministers to us. So how do we do that? Spend time with him. Spend time with him. It's worth it. Spend time with God. You can take this book. He can speak to you. You can come to the living God and say, and if David is any example, and he is the man after God's own heart, you can vent about anything in the world that you're thinking about or that's going on in your life. You have his ear. You can come. And, you know, the descriptions that you get in the chapter things in the Psalms, many of them say things like this: David complaineth of this, you know, David complaineth of this, you know. He just poured out his heart to the Lord. He was real. He brought everything in his life to the living God. And we can do that. We can come. But also listen. He really will speak to you. I feel like I'm just learning this, just beginning to learn this. I've so rarely, you know, I've asked the question, but I haven't really given the Spirit an opportunity. I haven't stopped long enough to listen. What do you have to say to me, God? What do you want to minister to me? What is the truth in this situation? And I tell you, He will minister to you what you need to understand. And as generations of God's people have found, meditate on him. Just, again, asking God to give you grace to shut everything out for a few minutes. Think about God. Let the Spirit of God flood your hearts and minds with passages like the ones we've been looking at, or many other things that have blessed your soul. And take a notebook, and every encouraging thought that comes and every passage he ministers to you, fill that. Because when you're down, go and read. And you'll be surprised how he will lift you up, how the curtains will be drawn back, and you'll say, right, I remember that. He's that good, and he is that good. So do those things. But he can define that for you. Say, Lord, how do you want me to seek you? How do you want me to grow in this relationship? And listen to his answer. God has given us this amazing privilege to live in fellowship with him. So may he give us grace to take him everywhere, to talk to him about everything, because that is our privilege in Jesus, even to the deep things of God. May the Lord make it so. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, gracious God, we do thank you and bless you tonight that you are God. Father, we think about the attributes, and one of the most striking, powerful things about the witness of the attributes in the Word of God is that they, on the one hand, say you are so holy, other, so great, so high, so far above us, And yet you condescend to be as near as it is possible to be, even dwelling in our hearts. So, Father, I pray, make these things real to our hearts. Let us walk in, by your Spirit, in your presence, with your grace. Father, do all this in us. We thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your love. Thank you that the Lord Jesus is writing a story in every one of us. And Father, I pray, the devil's good at what he does. He distracts us and he disheartens us. But I pray, Father, let truth so powerfully dwell in our hearts that we keep returning to you, that we, like these examples we have seen, Moses for one, that, Father, we cling to you and we press in and we ask you for everything that it is possible to know and experience on this earth in relationship with you. So, Father, do this, we pray. Thank you for your grace and your goodness. Watch over us, O God. And, O Lord, we ask you, we need you to move us, to desire you more than any other thing. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.